Since we are getting a message to fathers on Mother's Day, does that mean we'll get a message to mothers on Father's Day? Well, that wasn't even in my mind when this was the passage I was meditating on. So, anyway, I'm a nonconformist. The title of my message, quite simply, is Faith Working, the Godly Witness of Noah. And as we begin, by way of introduction, to connect what I am going to be preaching on with what I preached on this morning, you need to understand, for the most part, there's always some kind of connection. The afternoon message always tends to flow out of what I'm thinking about in the morning. So that really was the impetus for this message, but also the seriousness of the testimony of Noah in our day and age has been weighing on me very heavily. So that's the burden of my heart that the Lord, I believe, has laid on my heart to bring to you. Now, we saw this morning in Saul of Tarsus what real living faith in Christ looks like. It acknowledges and believes in Christ, but then, as Saul said, Lord, what will you have me to do? There's repentance and then there's a turning around. That repentance is turning to the Lord. It's not just a changing of mind, but it's a doing that the Lord calls us to do. Biblical faith worships God and walks with God, but it also works for God, just like we see with Saul. First thing Saul did was he got out and he started preaching. He went right into the belly of the beast, as it were. He went into the synagogue, right? Faith works, folks. John Calvin put it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. Never. One man put it this way, Alexander McLaren. He said, if faith has any reality in us at all, it works. If it has no effect, it has no existence. And that's really important for us to understand. And one of the things we need to understand is that the Bible teaches us unequivocally that the root of faith produces the fruit of faith. That is, works prescribed by God. The Apostle Paul, we've looked at his conversion, believed this with all his heart. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, he writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our Lord Jesus himself said that we will know the difference between a true and a false profession of faith in the same way that we can tell the difference between trees. We will know them by their fruit. So when we come to the account of Noah, and we come to the account of his building of the ark, I believe this is what I would call exhibit A of this principle. In Noah, we see faith at work. We see faith walking. Noah believed God, and the proof that he believed God was that he obeyed God. Beloved, he faced a situation without any precedent. He believed that God would send rain in such volume that the entire world would be flooded and thereby destroyed. And so Noah believed in two things that had not yet been seen. He believed the great flood that God had promised and the salvation that would come by means of the ark. And here in this church, we believe the scriptures. We believe in a worldwide flood. It's exactly what happened with Noah. And because he believed, he knew that in that great flood, God had promised salvation to him and his family that would come by means of the ark. And because he believed these things not yet seen, solely just because God sent them. Noah worked in the light of that. He built the ark. He warned the world. And ultimately, and most significantly, he saved his household. I want you to think about this for a minute, folks. I want you to let this sink in. Noah's faith was the means of the salvation of his family. If you need motivation to work by faith, look at Noah. Noah's faith was the means of delivering his family from destruction. By faith, the household of Noah was saved. That's what the scriptures tell us. God tells us that. The question is, beloved, do we believe it? Do we understand the importance of our faith? Our faith in Christ. God is faithful. That is why we believe. And I want us to let the salvation of our families motivate us as we come to God, as we worship, as we seek as parents, as fathers, to walk and to walk, to walk and to work by faith. Now let me also say that we see in this passage one of the reasons why I said to Brian, asked Brian to read from the verses he read to this verse, verse 7, is because I think there's what I would call thematic intentionality about these three examples. Let me explain further. In Abel, what do we see? We see faith worshiping. In Enoch, what do we see? We see faith walking. And then in Noah, we see faith working. But let me also say this. We see all three in Noah's case. Noah worshipped when he was moved with fear. In Genesis chapter 6 verse 9, we read Noah walked with God. Our text goes on and says he was divinely warned. So he walked with God because he was divinely warned. And Noah worked as he prepared the ark. Why is that important, beloved? It is important because this is the Christian life. That's why when we come to things like Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful analogy of the Christian faith that registers with us. We begin by worshiping the Lord, and then having tasted that the Lord is good, we begin to walk with Him. In other words, we are motivated to seek an increasingly close communion with the Lord. The things of this world begin to become strangely clear to us. We see them for what they are, and we draw near to the Lord. But then there is also time when we are called upon, sometimes sooner than later, to begin working for the Lord, to begin witnessing for Him. What does that mean, folks? That involves what I call warring. Warring. It can be a challenge to walk in these works of witnessing. In fact, it is a challenge. Our allegiance to the Lord requires great spiritual effort as opposition mounts. Saul, converted. No sooner is he converted, he preaches. No sooner does he preach, and we find out there is a plot to take his life. And I want to say these are the kinds of works that I have in mind as I look at this text. Like Noah, there will be times when we will be swimming upstream. In fact, let me tell you, if you're a Christian today, if you're not swimming upstream and you're not hitting resistance, something is desperately wrong. Something is desperately wrong. Everything in our culture is so diametrically opposed to a biblical worldview. The whole world's view of relationships, the whole world's view of sexuality, the whole world's view of everything is so diametrically opposed to God's revelation. And I want us to think about Noah, because I believe that Noah is an outstanding testimony of what it is to stand and be a man and be a person of conviction. One man wrote this. He says, "Here is a man that bore the stigma of his own generation with such a dignity that one cannot but stand in awe of him." So let's look at the example of Noah, and there are several headings I have, but before we do that, just bow your head with me and let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask you, Lord, to lead us, bring us to your feet, help us to see your Son. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Holy Spirit, bring these words to search our hearts. Help us, Lord, especially the fathers, to be men of conviction, but all of us to be Christians who love you and who stand by conviction and who walk according to your word and who do not compromise. Oh Lord, help us to see the world for what it is and to hate it, Lord, because we love you. Teach us as we look at the example of our brother Noah. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's consider Noah's faith and experience. They were without precedent. When you think of Noah, I think you'd agree with me that Noah features very significantly in the scriptures. Noah is a figure that comes out in the scriptures often. When we think of theological ideas, the theological ideas of grace and righteousness, they occur for the first time in association with Noah. The declaration of worldwide judgment is associated with Noah. When we think of the rainbow, it's associated with Noah. And we, of course, realize that what Noah experienced was something without precedent. Think about it. The 40 days of torrential rain producing a worldwide flood. There was nothing like it before. It was unprecedented. Neither was there anything like the building of the ark 100 miles from the sea. The significant factor here, and the most important factor, is that Noah believed God's word about things not yet seen by anyone. Noah had no point of reference by anything or anyone in the world. He only had the revelation of God. He had God's word. How do we know that? Because we are told in the scriptures he was divinely warned. And that's all that he needed. F.F. Bruce says this. He says, "What is emphasized here is that when God announced that he would do something unprecedented in the experience of Noah and his contemporaries, Noah took him at his word." But friends, Noah is our precedent. Noah was living in unprecedented times, but Noah is our precedent. We have an advantage, don't we? The scriptures were written for our benefit. Our faith has the advantage of the precedent of Noah. We have far more evidence than he had. And think about the days we're living in. Our days are very much like the days in which Noah faithfully worked and witnessed and raised a family. Our days are days of violence. They're days of unrestrained sensuality and sexual activity and hedonism. And when we think of this man Noah, he believed God for salvation. And he was saved. And the example that comes to us and comes to those Hebrew Christians to whom Paul was writing is, we too can believe God for salvation as well as for judgment. In fact, beloved, we have every reason to also believe God. But think also about the more contemporary precedents. How many of us don't have friends and probably family members around us who we've seen transformed? How many of you have seen the lives of people changed? Some of you are unsaved. You've seen the lives of loved ones changed by the grace of God. You've seen the transformation. You have every evidence that you could ever need to believe. And so the challenge from Noah to those even here this afternoon who are unsaved is this: believe. You might be sitting here and thinking to yourself, will God save me? I'm not saved. Will God save me? Well, I want to say to you, look at Noah. You have every reason to believe. This man had no precedent. He believed God's word. You have Noah as a precedent. He believed God and he was saved. And my encouragement to you is, believe and be delivered. Believe God's word. Your deliverance from the wrath of God, your deliverance from the kingdom of darkness and destruction to the kingdom of God's dear Son and His eternal life will no doubt create a great deal of challenges for you if you do believe. But I do want to encourage you to understand, like Noah, by God's grace and in God's strength, you will be able to stand and you will be able to prevail. And so I say that to you, those of you who are not saved yet, if you haven't believed, believe. Noah's faith and experience were without precedent. But I want you to notice, secondly, Noah was uncompromising in his faith. He was uncompromising in his faith. What do I mean by that? Well, let me say firstly, his faith was a precise faith. It was a precise faith. Noah believed the word of God. What does that mean to believe the word of God? It's all good and well to say, oh, I believe the word of God. I read the word of God. But what does it really mean? Well, when we look at Noah's example, beloved, he paid attention to the details of the divine instruction. And I believe that this is a legitimate implication of the phrase, he was moved with godly fear and being divinely warned. The point is this, that God was specific both about the judgment to come and about the exact plan for the ark, the means of deliverance. And God was precise about the judgment and about salvation. And Noah paid attention and followed accordingly. There are so many Christians who live life casually and carelessly because they think that God is not precise. But that is because they don't read the scriptures. God is precise. The problem is we don't like the fact that God is so precise. We want wiggle room. We want play. We want flexibility. We want to negotiate. We want to come to terms. We want to strike a bargain. That is not how we deal with God's word. One man writes this. He says, there were two things Noah believed that were unseen. The great flood that God had promised and the salvation that would come by means of the ark. Noah had reverence for God, which led to his attentive care to the details of what God commanded. That's why the psalmist could say, oh, how I love your law. Go read Psalm 119 and see how David meditated on the word of God. And so there was a preciseness of faith. But let me also say regarding Noah, there was a persistence of faith. This man persevered over decades in the building of the ark. And in spite of very dry and cloudless weather, and in spite of the scorn of the world, he persisted. He had never seen a rainstorm. No one had. He labored for 120 years on a project that seemed to be insane. And yet the testimony of Scripture is that by this he condemned the world. It has been said that Noah condemned the world by his contrast. That's true, folks. In fact, Peter calls him a preacher or a herald of righteousness. He condemned the world by his contrast, by his life, but he also condemned the world by what he preached, by what he communicated. He warned the world of the judgment that was coming. Noah believed it, beloved. Noah was showing by his faith and by his works that he believed that God would judge the world. He was uncompromising in what he proclaimed, and he was uncompromising in what he produced, and an ark exactly as he was commanded. In Genesis 6 verse 22, we have these words that commend Noah. Listen to them carefully. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Aren't those wonderful words? You know, we might say in our colloquial way today that Noah practiced what he preached. There is no disconnection between his lip service and his life. He was uncompromising in both message of what he said and the manner of his life, the way he walked. His words matched his works, and his works gave credibility to his words. Is that not a need in our day and age? Can we ever forego that vital connection? Can we ever be effective if that is not true of us? Let me ask you, dear Christian, I know you believe about the salvation of God. Praise God. But do you believe about the judgment of God? Do you believe that the judgment of God is coming? On Wednesday, I shared something of this with the congregation. Here's a little interesting fact. Definitely not a fun fact, but it's an interesting fact. Go and count how many times Jesus speaks about the judgment that is coming and about salvation. He speaks more about judgment than he does about salvation. Because it's serious, beloved. It's serious and it's coming like a freight train. And I want to say that though God's judgment via flood has come and gone, it was merely a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. And even if it is yet thousands more of years away in the future, judgment comes to every person who dies without Christ. Hebrews tells us it is appointed for a man to live, then to die, and then to face judgment. And I want us to learn from Noah the necessity, the need to continue to live and to herald by faith that the unseen final judgment is real. We need to proclaim it. But while we proclaim it, we need to proclaim the reality of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. There is a way of escape. R. Kent Hughes poses this penetrating question. He says this: we must ask ourselves, if we truly believe God's word, that he is coming in judgment, if we do nothing to bring salvation to those around us. That is why, beloved, listen to me carefully. Going along to get along is the most unloving and ungracious thing that you can do. Don't think that by keeping quiet and saying nothing, you're keeping the peace. God does not call us to keep the peace. He calls us to be peacemakers. And in order for there to be peace, there must first be war. Again, are you uncompromising in your conviction about the unseen reality of final judgment. And here's the thing. This is the reality of it. If you are, you will not want to partake of or have anything to those things, anything to do with those things that are under the judgment of God. How do you think you can dabble with those things for which God is condemning thousands, hundreds of thousands, and millions of souls into an eternal damnation? How can we even think that we can play around with those things and not have an effect on our hearts, causing us to be more loveless towards those who are lost and actually sealing them in their doom? If we are convinced about the unseen reality of the final judgment, then I want to say, friends, we will be uncompromising in our declaration of the gospel and our life for the gospel. And we will not be swayed by the scoffers and the scorners and the people that look at us askew and think we're whack jobs. We're just too much on the Bible. We're fundamentalists. We're legalists. Alexander McLaren, describing the unbelief of Noah's contemporary, said this, and he put it so graphically. He said how their jibes and jests would die in their throats when the flood waters reached their lips. Go with me, beloved, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Look at verse 11. And bear with me, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 7, because it is so important, beloved. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Let me tell you, beloved, more often than not, I see arrogance in Christians, boasting in their freedom, boasting in their liberty. Well, I can partake of this and it has no effect on me. You are fooling yourself. Stop it. Stop it. His faith was uncompromising. Thirdly, he was unashamed in his faith. He was unashamed in his faith. He was uncompromising and therefore unapologetic, because fundamentally he was unashamed of the gospel. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Noah, like the Apostle Paul, was unashamed of the gospel of Christ because he knew it was the power of God for salvation. How do you think Noah, how do you think Paul could go into that synagogue and preach the gospel? Because he knew. He had come face to face with the living God. Whatever they threw at him meant nothing. He knew it. I'd seen the living God. This is nothing. He feared nothing. He went with the truth and he proclaimed it. He knew it was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And beloved, we must never forget that Hebrews is a permanently Christ-centered book. And when the apostle is writing, and I believe Paul has written the epistle to the Hebrews, and I know I have people who come in and give me all kinds of hassles about that. That's what I believe. One day we'll see in heaven. But the apostle is seeking to exhort his readers to believe and to continue to believe on Christ. And the way he does so is by referencing these Old Testament believers, those who believed on Christ long before he was seen. They saw but through a shadow darkened, but they saw and believed. Just like Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. Noah believed on Christ. We know this because Genesis chapter 6 verse 8 gives us these specific words. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7, it gives us a fuller understanding of this grace. And we see that it was salvific favor that he found. For we are told that he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Beloved, that is new covenant language, often used by Paul, that informs us that Noah was saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why I am absolutely convinced that this book, the Bible, its center point is Christ. And this, in fact, is the reason for his subsequent works of faith. What did he do, friends? He trusted Christ. Noah trusted Christ. He believed God's promises concerning Christ. This saving faith gave Noah every reason to believe everything else that God said, including the reality of a worldwide flood and the only way of deliverance through God's appointed means, the ark. He was unashamed of the gospel, and he proved this by not being ashamed to believe anything else that God revealed. That is how we are to be, beloved. And let me tell you, when you believe what Christ tells you to believe, people will look at you like you've got tentacles on your head and you've got a third eye in your forehead. Huh? Even Christians, huh? So what do we glean from this? How do we make this connection? What does it mean for us? Well, let me tell you, for the readers that Paul is writing to, he is exhorting them not to go back to Judaism from which he's been delivered, but to take seriously the gospel of Christ. They are to believe Christ concerning the things not yet seen. The temple was going to be destroyed. Jesus had warned them. John had said, even now the axe is at the root of the tree. Judgment is coming. Who has warned you vipers to flee from the coming wrath? And like Noah, these believers, like us, we need to be uncompromising and unashamed before our contemporaries. For in fact, they were much like those in the days of Noah. You think there was no religion in the days of Noah? I bet you there was plenty of religion. I bet you there were people who were saying, you know what, Noah, you can believe what you believe. Just come and join with us. Just do the stuff we do. I mean, we're just as sincere as you are. But they weren't believing the word of God, beloved. And I want to say that the apostle is concerned to exhort these believers not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and neither should we. And if we truly believe the gospel of Christ, then we will be committed to doing whatever else he says, regardless of how unprecedented it is. When the crowd wants you to join with them to go and do that worldly, ungodly thing, even if they're a bunch of Christians and you know God's word says no, don't do it. That is what it means to be unashamed for the gospel. Don't do it. Let Christ be your Lord and follow him. Because, beloved, what that means is we will raise our children with a full-orbed, God-centered view. And whatever the scripture tells us, no matter how unprecedented it may seem in the eyes of the world, we will do it. We will sacrifice our careers, our treasure, our time for His kingdom. We will honor the Lord every day, and particularly we'll come together on the Lord's day and honor and worship Him, looking for that final day. We will live a life of unimpeachable character. Our lives will be marked by integrity. I believe that we will be actively committed to doing whatever He says and believing whatever He tells us, unashamedly and uncompromisingly. This is the unashamed faith of Noah. And this is the example this brother has set for us. I want you to notice, friends, that his faith was, he was unashamed of his faith. But he was also unambiguous. What do I mean by that? There was no in-between for Noah. There was no shifting between two opinions. Noah didn't hesitate to trust in God's word, either concerning judgment and concerning salvation, especially the salvation of his household. Now I want to pause for a moment and I want to touch on a number of things which I think are essential for us to consider here. First, the emphasis of the text, whether it's in Genesis or in Hebrews, are with reference to Noah's faith and the salvation or the deliverance of his family. That is really important for us to lay hold of. I think one man, Leo Morris, was right when he said the purpose of building the ark was to save his family from disaster. What does that mean, friends? How does that translate? Noah's faith led to the preservation of his entire household during the flood. One translation of Hebrews 11 verse 7, Marcus Dodds, he translates it this way. By faith, Noah, on being divinely warned of things as not yet seen, with reverential heed, prepared an ark to save his household. And I don't think it is a far stretch to be able to say, a fair conclusion to say, by faith, Noah saved his family. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does it translate? What it means and what it translates into is this, is that Noah's faith had credibility. His wives and his sons believed his preaching. They believed his warning of judgment to come. There was something about Noah. He was a godly man. He was a man set apart. And this is to be assumed because, like Enoch, Noah walked with God. He walked with God. And it is very important for us to understand clearly Noah was not unambiguous about what he believed, nor was he ambivalent or indifferent towards God. He didn't just... He took these things seriously. He believed with all of his heart. This was a grave man. This was no jokester and prankster. This man had gravitas. When he spoke, people listened to him because he was living in serious times. Every other Christian wants to be a comedian and joke about things. This is not the time to be joking about things, friends. This is a serious time we're living. He believed with all of his heart, with all of his life, and therefore thank God with all of his family. Now with that in mind, I think this is important, and I don't want you to lose this. The timeline is very significant with reference to Noah and his family. When you consider the Genesis account of Noah, it is evident that he began to be a father when he was age 500. He's 500 years old, according to Genesis 5:32. According to Genesis chapter 6 verse 1 to 3, the Lord announced, doubtless through Noah, his judgment would fall in 120 years. And according to Genesis 6 verse 18, that he would save Noah's entire family. Why is that important? Well, finally, let me say this. I want you to understand that the judgment of the flood fell when Noah was 600 years old. Genesis chapter 7 verse 6. So let's do some math here. I'm not a good mathematician, but I do this. If the flood came when Noah was 600, but it was announced 120 years prior to that, Noah was 480 years old when the flood was announced. Now, why is that significant? Friends, he only started having children at age 520 years after the announcement of divine judgment. Now, let's pause for a moment and think about the garbage the world comes to you with children and says, hey, what are you doing? You're a Christian. How can you be living so unwisely and bringing children into this corrupt world that's under the judgment of God, that's going to, you know, going to hell in a hand? What kind of a mad creature are you bringing children into this world? Why would you choose to have children in the midst of a world of woe if you had faith in God? And clearly, Noah had faith in God. How could he do it? Because he believed the promise of God about judgment, but he also believed God concerning salvation. Noah didn't believe that parenting was a coin toss. Not at all. He knew the promise of God, and he lived like he believed it. And as a result, friends, he took his household and he took his leadership seriously. And as a consequence, they were saved from destruction. They were saved from destruction. He brought children into this world as a witness to the goodness of God, but also as a witness to the promise of God. Noah's unequivocal faith resulted in at least two positive things for his family. He believed in God and it had these effects. His faith was protective. Listen to me very carefully, fathers, because this is important. Noah's faith response led to the deliverance of his family from destruction. Kendall writes this. He says, Noah's moving with fear did not save millions or even thousands, but it did this. It saved his family. And then he goes on and he says this. I regard this as a remarkable accomplishment. When faith leads anyone to the saving of his house, it is very valuable indeed. Fathers, you have a stewardship over your children. Guard them with the gospel. Protect them. Watch out for anything that would come in and undervalue and corrupt and corrode the promise of God's word in their life. Watch out for those things that set themselves up as comparisons or as better options in the gospel. Watch what they read. Read what they read. Read it first before they read it so you can protect them. Listen to what they're listening to so that when you hear those things that are going to undermine their faith, you can protect them from it. You can have good conversations with them. This man protected his family. He guarded his family. Avoid the cursed consequences. Fathers, leaving aside the debate about whether there are guarantees concerning salvation of our families, I want you to at least be persuaded by this text to do all you can to secure the salvation of your family. Now, Noah was not perfect. Noah had his faults. But let me say this thing about Noah. Noah was not a passive man. Passivity was not one of Noah's faults. In fact, there's only one time that we see any hint of passivity was when he got drunk and an induced passivity led to terrible trouble in his family. But that was something that Noah repented of. And we know that because of the effects on his family. Fathers, I want to encourage you to behave, to act in a way that shows that you know that the salvation of your family in a very real sense depends upon you. You are going to be held responsible. You can't save your children, I get that. But your example is so important to their lives so that they can see what salvation is and they can flee from the judgment to come. If we walk by faith, then like Noah, there are some devastating destructions that we can save our children from. Now, I want to say this, friends. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't say that we can definitively know that every one of Noah's sons was a believer in Christ. We don't have the data to say that. But we do know from the text, they obeyed Noah. They respected him and they submitted to him and they were saved from the destruction that came upon the world because they could turn around and look at Noah and say, we know he believes what he says he believes. And we're following him. Because God has given to him as our father. And beloved, their lives were spared and they were given the opportunity for a new beginning. This was primarily, at least humanly, due to the faith of their father. And I believe the other editions out of Genesis bear witness to this. So let me bring this to a close. There is so much more I could say, beloved. But what is the application? Fathers, know God's word. My brothers in Christ, be soldiers. Know God's word. Make it your priority. Put it front and center before you. Steep yourself in it. Gird up your loins with it. And as you obey God's word, then this will be revealed in how you raise your children. It will come out. Is it no wonder that Paul says about an overseer that his house must be in subjection to him. If his house is in chaos and running helter-skelter and throwing off his faith, he has no business being in the pulpit. He has no business being a shepherd. But this is a responsibility for every man, every father. Because I want to tell you something now. God's word and his law will be the word and the law of your home. And this will determine your views of sexuality, of self-control, of materialism, of secularism, of responsibility, of priorities, of honesty, of holiness and worship, and every other worship, area of worship. Fathers, don't be passive. Don't. Don't let your children grow like weeds. Like your wives, cultivate them. Cultivate them. Love them with the word. Bring the word to bear upon their lives. Challenge them. Challenge their attitudes. When there's sin in their hearts, don't turn a blind eye. Deal with them. They are your children. They're not your friends. Love them as Christ would love them. Tell them the truth because you love their souls and you don't want them to go to hell. Even if they may despise you for it, the day will come by God's grace. Lord, the Lord will bring them back to see that what you were speaking to them is the truth. And if they don't come back, your hands are clear before the living God. Don't be a spectator to your own family's destruction. We've all made mistakes. We can all weep before the Lord. We've all failed. But the answer is not to throw your hands up and say, oh, the damage is done. It's too late. No, friends. No. Run back to Christ. Get on your knees. And pray that God would give you backbone and strength and courage in His word to stand against the wickedness that your children or your family might be facing, and be like Noah, even if they laugh you to scorn. Rather go to war. Rather go to war. Fight the battle here before it's too late and their souls are in hell. Noah's faith was productive, friends. It must not be missed that this record of Noah and the salvation deliverance of his household has a huge historical redemptive context. See, this is what we miss. We miss the bigger picture. We don't realize we're dealing with multi-generational blessings here and multi-generational realities. Think about this for a minute. The saving of this man's family was essential for the preservation of the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. If the promised seed would come, the line of that seed needed to be preserved. Simply put, what I mean by that is there had to be humans if there were to be the God-man. Therefore, there had to be the preservation of at least one family for the gospel to be preserved. God did this through the salvation of the family of Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7, we see the significance as we read words from the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And beloved, we can learn, we can glean from this, that when God saves us, He has reasons that both include and transcend our salvation. God wants us to be a blessing, not just to our children, but to our grandchildren. What will our families produce in generations to come? Will there be any faith left in the third, fourth generation to come? You don't understand. I don't realize it as well. But the scriptures brings us back to this reality. What we do here is going to affect our children for generations. It is all a part of His plan to save all of His people. The salvation of this family is the reason that there can be the salvation of your family. Beloved, please take a look at Noah. Please learn from this man's example and pray that God would give you a heart to imitate him. But we have one who's greater than Noah with us, Christ. And in Christ you have everything you need to be faithful. We are called to be faithful. And where we are, we must be faithful. Yes, the results are under the control of God. But we must be faithful. Because God will not bless us if we're not faithful. Let me finally close with this. Children are still God's good gift. Let Noah encourage you. It's not irresponsible to bring children into this world. Don't let Christians say to you, well-meaning Christians, well, obviously you need to learn how that happens. What a lot of rubbish. What unbelief, what ungodliness. Children are a blessing, especially if we're faithful and we raise them in the fear of the Lord. Think about this, friends. Noah's obedience put him in the position to become the head of all of those in the new world who would believe and be saved. Noah was the beginning of a new people of faith. Now, some of you may have come from really bad backgrounds. Maybe you were raised in a pagan background. Do you realize that by your faith, your family is the beginning of a new generation, a new family for the glory of Christ. for the kingdom of God. Noah's faith put him in the position of being at the head of a continuation of a people who believe God. And friends, Noah, like Abel and Enoch, believed God in Christ. That is the key. And because of that, as one man put it, the gospel therefore sailed through the flood to the other side. I don't know what kind of events wait for us. We may go through a great purging and a great judgment and a great and terrible thing. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but things look pretty bleak in one sense. But if the Lord spares us and he has thousands of generations or thousands of years after that, will the gospel come through because of our families, because of our faithfulness to God, bringing the gospel, preaching Christ to them? Will faith be found on the earth? Because in a very real sense, beloved, we are responsible for it. The gospel was safe and sound at the beginning of the new creation. And all of those who have a like faith share as heirs with Noah in Christ. Oh, may God cause our children to be counted among the faithful. Amen.